When peace like a river attendeth my rest, when sorrows like sea billows roll,
let this blessed assurance, let this blessed assurance control. Oh, that Christ has regarded, oh, my helpless estate, and has shed his own blood for my soul. It is well with my soul. It is. Church, sing my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious God. Come on, lift your voices this morning, my sin. All of the wrath of God is paid for in Christ. It was a nail to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, oh my soul. It is well with my soul. It is well, it is well with my soul. And Lord, haste the day.
My soul. surround. Oh, and with my soul. Oh, it is well. It is well with my soul.
Will you clap your hands in thanksgiving with me this morning? Sing of our great God,
who has held the oceans in his hands, who has numbered every grain of sand, kings and nations tremble at his voice, all creation rises to rejoice. Behold our God seated on his throne. Come, let us adore him. Behold our King. Nothing can compare. Come, let us adore.
Of Romans 11 says, who can know the riches and the glory and the majesty of God? Who can give to him that he should be repaid? We do not serve a small God. We do not serve a God that is unfamiliar with your trials, with your pain. We don't serve a God who is unfamiliar with the details of your life. We serve a God who knows all and is sovereign over all. We serve a God that you can trust today, that you can rely on, that you can depend on, that you can know. He is your Father and he is close to you. We serve a big, strong, mighty God. And today it's that God that is worthy of our praise. It's that God that is worthy of our exaltation. Let's sing, who has given counsel to the Lord? Who can question? Who can question any of his words? Who can teach the one who knows all things? Who can fathom all his wondrous deeds? Yes! Our God seated on his throne, come let us adore him. Behold our King. Oh, nothing can compare. Come let us adore him. You are worthy. the nails upon his hand, bearing all the guilt of sinful man. God eternal, humble to the grave,
Jesus Savior,
risen now to reign. Behold our God, seated on his throne.
Come let us adore him, yeah.
Behold, his throne. Come let us adore him. Behold our King, nothing can compare. Come let us adore him.
Hallelujah.
There is no other so sure and steady. My hope is held in your hand. When castles crumble and breath is fleeting, upon this rock I will stand. Yeah. Upon this rock I will stand. That's why we sing it. Glory, glory, yeah. We have no other King but Jesus, Lord of all. We raise the anthem, our loudest praises ring. We crown him Lord of all, yeah. Your kindly rule has shattered and broken the curse of sin's tyranny.
Our lives are hidden forever.
Our life is hidden neath heaven's shadow. Your crimson blood covers me.
Oh, oh, oh. Your crimson blood covers me.
We sing it. Glory, glory. We have no other King but Jesus, the Lord of all. We
raise the anthem, yeah. Our loudest praises ring. We crown you Lord of all, yeah. Oh, we crown him Lord of all. In all my sorrows, Jesus is better. Make my heart believe. Sing this to your soul today. Every victory, in every victory, Jesus is better. Make my heart believe. More than any comfort, you are better
than any comfort.
Jesus is better. Make my heart believe. More than riches,
more than all riches,
Jesus is better. Make my heart believe, yeah. Our souls declaring Jesus is better. Make my heart believe. This is our song, our song eternal. Jesus is better. Make us believe, yeah, yeah. Glory, glory, yeah. We have no other
king but Jesus, Lord of all.
We raise the anthem, yeah. Praises ring. We crown him Lord of all. Oh, glory, glory, yeah. We have no other king but Jesus, the Lord of all. Yeah, we raise the anthem. Oh, our loudest praises ring. We crown him Lord of all, yes. We crown you Jesus, Lord of all. We just take a moment and thank him in your own way this morning. Just give him gratitude and praise for being our King, for being our Lord, for ruling and reigning over us. You are Lord of all. Amen. Turn to someone this morning. Shake their hand to welcome them. Give them a hug. Children can be dismissed. Amen.
Once you've had an opportunity to meet a few people and to welcome a few people, you can make your way back to your seat and be seated. I invite you to do that. We are beginning a new series, our summer series today, based on the book of Proverbs. And so I want to invite you to take your Bibles and turn to the beginning of the book of Proverbs. And throughout the summer, we will use this book as the basis for our study and for our reflection together on each Sunday morning. If you don't have a Bible with you, I hope you'll borrow and use one of the Bibles that you can find underneath the chair in front of you. As a matter of fact, if you don't have a Bible of your own, just take that home as our gift to you, and you can keep that and have that. If you just don't happen to have one, please use it and follow along this morning. And if you do, it's on page 527, the beginning of the book of Proverbs. The most important question that we should ask ourselves today as we begin our study of this book in the Old Testament, the book of Proverbs, is where is Christ in Proverbs? Where is Christ in Proverbs? Because if we don't begin with that question and answer that question as we should, we can very easily fall into the trap of reading and preaching the book of Proverbs in a way that promotes a form of legalism or even the prosperity gospel, which is no gospel at all. So here's another question to think about in light of that question. Where is Jesus in the book of Proverbs? Is the book of Proverbs just a book of practical advice on how to improve your life? Is it just a book of practical tips for daily living? It's often preached that way. It's often preached that way, and that leads to a Christless moralism that is deadly. And so today, as we begin our study of the book of Proverbs, we want to ask the question and answer the question, where is Jesus? Jonathan Aiken, a well-known pastor, confessed once that he preached from the book of Proverbs on the use of the tongue. And after the service, someone he knew to be a non-believer, a non-Christian, approached him and said that his message was very helpful. And this is essentially what he said to the preacher. Your message really hit me between the eyes. I'm going to do a better job with how I talk to my wife. That's not good. I mean, it is good in one sense. But ultimately, it's not good, because here was a man who hadn't trusted Christ for the forgiveness of his sins, and he came away from a message based on the book of Proverbs, thinking to himself, I'm going to do better. Folks, that's moralism. And there are lots of people who sit in churches Sunday after Sunday and without realizing it, are trusting in trying to do better, trying to improve in terms of their morality and how they do things, and thinking that because that's what they are wanting to do and trying to do, that they are headed to heaven, when in fact they aren't. So where is Jesus? Where is Jesus in the book of Proverbs? That's what we're going to begin to discover and focus on today. And what I want to do this morning is make three statements that sort of communicate something that's significant and that's prominent and prevalent in the book of Proverbs. Three statements, and when we see these three things, we're going to see that all of them point to Jesus Christ. We're going to see how each of them point to Jesus Christ. Here's the first statement. In the book of Proverbs, wisdom is cataloged for a prince. Wisdom is cataloged for a prince. I want you to look in your Bible and notice who this book is to. Who is being addressed? Who is being spoken to in the book of Proverbs? And let me just show you very quickly. Look at chapter 1, verse 8. And you will need to use your Bibles and follow along. And I hope you'll do that. Proverbs 1, 8. Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and forsake not your mother's teaching. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. My son, if you receive my words and treasure them up, and treasure up rather my commandments with you, and then he continues to instruct his son. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. My son. Look at chapter 4, verse 10. Hear, my son. Chapter 5, verse 1. My son. Chapter 6, verse 1. My son. Chapter 7, verse 1. My son. I think that's enough examples to see that this book is written to a son, to a child. And let me just make a very practical application as we start this morning for those of us who've put our faith in Jesus Christ, based on just the book of Proverbs as a whole. The book of Proverbs as a whole is parents teaching their children, and more specifically, a father teaching his son God's wisdom. And so the first application would be this one. God's wisdom should be taught to children by parents, with fathers taking the lead. I think the book of Proverbs shouts that at us. Now, as we look at the book of Proverbs, and we're just sort of getting started in this series today, so we're going to cover some things that are important, I think. You'll find that there are two different sections, broadly speaking, in the book of Proverbs. There are chapters 1 through 9, and then there's chapter 10 and everything else. In chapters 1 through 9, you have what could be called structured instruction. In other words, in chapters 1 through 9, you see sort of a flow of thought over long paragraphs, chapters 1 through 9. But beginning at chapter 10, it changes. Beginning in chapter 10, what you'll find is not something that flows, but you'll find something that speaks to, you'll find that the author speaks to one subject in a verse, and then the very next verse, or maybe two verses later, he switches completely to a different subject, to a different topic. And then again, a verse or two later, he switches to a completely different subject and a completely different topic. I think there's something we can learn from that. I think parents need to teach, godly parents, those parents who've believed in Christ, need to communicate godly wisdom to their children in two ways. First of all, we need to do so through structured instruction. That's what we see, I think, essentially in chapters 1 through 9. And let me make a confession. I didn't do this well with my children. I didn't do this often with my children. And I wish I had. Looking back, I wish I had done better with this. The other way that we should teach godly wisdom to our children is through spontaneous insights that are relevant to particular things that arise and that happen. I did that. My wife and I did that quite often. I wish we had done both. I wish I had led us to do both, because both are important. And I think we see both of these very clearly in even the structure of this book, which is primarily a father teaching his son. By the way, if you're a person who is a father and you're looking for a way to maybe get started in terms of family devotionals, structured instruction with your kids, let me give you this recommendation that I came across recently, recommended by some people that I appreciate and trust completely. Here's the name of the book, Dads. Long Story Short. Long Story Short. Subtitle, 10-Minute Devotions to Draw Your Family to God. A great tool for fathers to use to sit down regularly with their children as a foundation, as a help, to do some structured instruction with your kids. That's an important thing to do. But we also, in addition to that, have to do something comparable to what we see beginning in chapter 10 and going through the end of the book. I think what we have there is this. The best explanation for the way the rest of the book is written after chapter 9, I think, is this. A father observes a teaching moment, a teachable moment with his son because of something that happens, because of something that's said, and he teaches on that subject, maybe the subject of anger. And so you have, beginning in chapter 10, a verse or two on anger, and then all of a sudden it changes to a completely different subject, maybe gluttony. No transition, no flow of thought, just jumps from one topic to another. Why is that possibly? I think a good explanation might be later in the same day, possibly, something was said or something happened that made that topic relevant, and so he gave God's wisdom. Solomon gave his son God's wisdom on that topic because it came up in some sense. It became relevant in some sense. Kids must be taught in both ways. This goes back to Deuteronomy chapter 6. We instruct our children when they lie down, when they rise up, when they walk in the way, when they sit in their house. It takes both. And so that's just an application from the very outset of this series in light of the whole book of Proverbs. But here's what I want you to see. Not only is the book of Proverbs A book with instruction in godly wisdom from parents to children, particularly a father and a son, but even more particular, a king and his son who was going to be king. And so what you have here is godly wisdom for a prince, the son of a king who is one day going to become king himself. Now, if you know anything about your Old Testament history, you know that Solomon, who wrote most of the book of Proverbs, was instructing his son, most likely Rehoboam, who became king after him. Some of you will know what happened when Rehoboam became king after Solomon died. The people came to Rehoboam and asked if he would lighten the load that his father Solomon, toward the end of his reign, had placed, the burden that he had placed upon the people because it was so heavy. Rehoboam asked the older and wiser men of Israel if he should do this, and they said, yes, this would be wise. You should lighten the load on the people. But he also heard from some of his peers, some younger men who were not as seasoned and who were not as wise as the older men, and they said, no, don't do that. They'll think you're soft. Be strong. Say, you think my father was hard, I'll be even harder. And that's what Rehoboam did. And guess what happened? The kingdom divided. God's people had been one nation. From this point on, they were two. Israel in the north, Judah in the south. In other words, the son who is most likely being addressed by Solomon in this book didn't follow his father's wisdom. The wisdom that's communicated in the book of Proverbs. Here's how the book points to Jesus. Solomon had a son who had a son who had a son, and so forth and so on, until eventually there was a son born whose name was Jesus. Jesus was a descendant of Solomon, who was the son of David. And Jesus was the wise son who would be king. In other words, what Solomon's son wasn't, the one to whom this book was written, Jesus was, and he was it perfectly. He lived his life perfectly according to God's wisdom. Perfectly according to God's wisdom. Listen to what Luke chapter 2 tells us. It's interesting. We don't have hardly anything about Jesus before he began his ministry at about 30 years of age. We have some things about his birth, and we have just a tiny bit in Luke's gospel about what happened when he was 12. But what we're given there is very interesting, especially in light of the book of Proverbs. And the theme of the book of Proverbs is wisdom. It says that the family had gone to Jerusalem for Passover. They were leaving, assuming that even though Jesus wasn't with them, that he was somewhere in the crowd of people that they were going away from Jerusalem with. And then after a while, they realized that Jesus wasn't with them or anybody in the caravan that was leaving to go back to where they had come from. And so they go back to Jerusalem and they find Jesus where? In the temple. And what's he doing? He's asking questions of the teachers there in the temple. And it says that the teachers are amazed at his understanding and his knowledge, his wisdom. Mary, of course, is upset, scared, like any mom would have been. And the Bible says that Jesus submitted to his parents. You see the son doing what sons are supposed to do, submitting to God-given authority through their parents over them. Jesus does that. And then the chapter ends like this, and this is important. It summarizes, Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and favor with God and with man. That's significant because this 12-year-old was the son and was becoming the son that Solomon's son and no son has ever been. The one who lived his life perfectly according to God's wisdom, as we see it in the book of Proverbs. So statement number one, wisdom is cataloged for a prince in the book of Proverbs, and that points to Jesus, who was ultimately the young one who would become king and be the godly king that God intends for kings to be. The second statement is this, in the book of Proverbs, wisdom is compared to a path. In the book of Proverbs, wisdom is compared to a path. Let me show you this really quickly. Look at chapter 4, verse 11. Chapter 4, verse 11. Solomon says, I have taught you the way of wisdom. I have led you in the paths of uprightness. Look down at verse 14. Do not enter the path of the wicked and do not walk in the way of the evil. So there are two paths, essentially, he says. Verse 19, the same chapter, chapter 4. The way of the wicked is like deep darkness. They do not know over what they stumble. And then verse 26, ponder the path of your feet, then all your ways will be sure. These are just a few examples from a couple of chapters, one chapter actually, where Solomon compares wisdom to a path. What does that mean? What does it mean for you and me to see it that way, to think about it that way? It means that wisdom is about a habit, a progressive, the progressive character of your life, like taking a path. That's what wisdom is. Wisdom is a path that a person walks on consistently and progressively, or not. And it includes the ordinary details of life. That's why the book is so practical. Because you see, Christianity just isn't about what we would call spiritual things. Really following Jesus and being the person God wants you to be is not just about what we sometimes call spiritual things. It's about very practical daily things. And so godly wisdom works out in all of our lives. What we see in Proverbs is this: God's wisdom is the path of life, or to life, and a path of life. God's wisdom is the path of life and a path of life. In other words, which path you take, Proverbs tells us, is a matter of life or death, ultimately. It's that serious. Look at chapter 9, verses 10 and 11. Chapter 9, verses 10 and 11. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. For by me, this is wisdom speaking, for by me your days will be multiplied, and years will be added to your life. Look at chapter 12, verse 28. Last verse in that chapter. In the path of righteousness is life, and in its pathway there is no death. Now, look at chapter 14, verse 12, and let's look at the other path very quickly. This is a verse that some of you will know. Proverbs 14, 12, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. In other words, wisdom, godly wisdom, is a path that you either take or you don't take. You either progressively walk in a certain way, or you progressively and characteristically walk in a different way. You walk in God's wisdom or you don't walk in God's wisdom. And that decision and that direction, the direction that you take in your life, is ultimately a matter of life and death. Does that sound familiar? The idea that there are two paths, that one leads to life and the other leads to death. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount said it, didn't he? Jesus said, there is a broad way that leads to death, and many there be that find it. And there is a narrow way that leads to life, and few there be that find it. But Jesus also said something else that's incredibly important as we think about this truth, that in Proverbs, wisdom is compared to a path. Jesus said this: I am the way. I am the way. And he told many people, including his 12 disciples, follow me. I am the way. Follow me. That's what Jesus said. Follow me. Ultimately, it's about following Jesus Christ. That's what this path of wisdom is all about. Russell Moore wrote on Proverbs and said this: you can have an amazing quiet time, but if you can't control your tongue from saying too much, then you have an issue with Jesus. You can tear up at praise choruses, but if you nag your husband, you have a problem with Jesus. You can be in three different Bible studies, but if you can't clean up your room when your parents tell you to, it's because you are walking away from Jesus. The point he's making is the practical advice we have in the book of Proverbs is ultimately a reflection of our relationship with Jesus. When we're walking with Jesus, our life will progressively and characteristically look more and more like the wisdom given in the book of Proverbs. But when we don't walk with Jesus, and when we don't follow and know Jesus as we should, when we begin to walk away from Jesus, then our life doesn't look like what we read about in the book of Proverbs. It's a path. It's a path, and it's ultimately about Jesus. And that's even more clear in this last statement that I want to make this morning. In the book of Proverbs, wisdom is characterized as a person. In the book of Proverbs, wisdom is characterized as a person. A person. We see this in several places. I've given you lots of references on your listening guide this morning, and I hope later you'll go back and look up some of the ones that I will not have time for us to look at together this morning. But I want you to see a couple of things as we think about this and as we see this. First of all, God's wisdom is personified as a woman who extends her call to all. We see that several times in the book of Proverbs. For example, look in chapter 1 at verses 20 and 21. Proverbs chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. Wisdom cries aloud in the street. In the markets, she raises her voice. At the head of the noisy streets, she cries out. At the entrance of the city gates, she speaks. And then we begin to read in verse 22 what she says. What she says. Look at chapter 9, verse 1. Chapter 9, verse 1. This imagery continues of wisdom being like a woman, or characterized as a woman. Wisdom has built her house. She has hewn her seven pillars. And then he goes on to use that analogy also to speak about wisdom. Now drop down in chapter 9 to verse 13. And notice there's also another woman in the book of Proverbs. Not only the woman wisdom, but the woman folly that he talks about. Verse 13. The woman folly is loud. She is seductive and knows nothing. Now, why in the book of Proverbs does Solomon compare wisdom to a woman? Why does he personify wisdom as a woman? He does it, I think, for two reasons. One, because quite often in Hebrew literature this was done, and usually whenever the word itself, like the word wisdom, is feminine, the personification of that term would be the same gender. So in Hebrew, the word wisdom is feminine, and so he personifies wisdom to his son as he's teaching his son about wisdom as a woman. But I think he also does it because he has a son. And he wants his son to realize that the most beautiful woman is the woman wisdom and not the woman folly, who is also out there. The woman folly is beautiful. He says she's seductive. There's a sense in which she's beautiful. But he wants his son to love and in a sense marry the woman wisdom. That's what this imagery is ultimately all about. Look in chapter 8, verse 22. And here the imagery is a little bit different as wisdom is personified. Proverbs 8, 22. The Lord possessed me. This is wisdom speaking again. The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his work, the first of his acts of old. Now drop down to verse 30. He talks in between the verses we're looking at about creation and God's creation and wisdom being with God during creation. And then it says in verse 30, wisdom says, then I was beside him like a master workman. I was daily his delight and rejoicing before him always. Here, wisdom is compared to a workman, not a woman. Now, a workman who is alongside God and with God, rejoicing as God creates and working with God to create. You see what I'm seeing here? How does the Gospel of John begin? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And without him, there was not anything made that was made. Who is the Word? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. In other words, the personification of wisdom in the book of Proverbs ultimately points to Jesus. Because Jesus is the wisdom of God, the Word of God, who was with God when God created everything. Here's how I want to finish this morning with this statement. Jesus was the embodiment of wisdom. Jesus was the embodiment. He was the incarnation of wisdom. Colossians chapter 2, verse 3 says about Christ these words, in whom is hidden all of the treasures of wisdom and understanding. Listen to that. In Jesus, in Christ, is hidden all of the treasures of wisdom and understanding. Now, there's some people who would hear me say that and they would think, yeah, I get that. And they'll think about Jesus' life. And they'll think about what Jesus said. They'll think about his teaching and they'll say, yes, Jesus was wise. But folks, that doesn't even begin to scratch the surface of what this text means in Colossians when it says that in Jesus is hidden all of the treasures of wisdom and understanding. It's not even close. And let me show you why as we finish. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I want you to listen to how this chapter ends. We'll begin in verse 18. Remember, again, to notice the word wisdom, the theme of the book of Proverbs as we read these words. 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. It means foolishness, folly. It's a quite common word in the book of Proverbs. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discerning, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, that is worldly wisdom. It pleased God through the folly or the foolishness of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. You hear what he's saying there? When we say in Christ, when Paul says in Colossians that in Christ are hidden all of the treasures of wisdom and understanding, he's not just talking about Jesus' life and what he said during his life. He's also talking about Jesus' death. And what he did during his death. That's the wisdom of God. It's foolishness to those who don't believe. The preaching of the cross, the preaching of Jesus' death. But that is included. Christ's cross is included in that statement. That in Christ are hidden all of the treasures of wisdom and understanding. But that's not all. And this is good news for us. Verse 26, for consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many of you were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom and our righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boasts in the Lord. In Christ are hidden all of the treasures of wisdom and understanding. That includes Christ's cross, and it includes Christ's church. See, the cross is a demonstration of the wisdom of God, though it seems foolishness to the world. And the church, you and me, if we've believed in Christ, we are also a demonstration of the wisdom of God, though we seem foolish, and in some ways, by human standards, we are, compared to others. But ultimately, we are a display of the fact that all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge and understanding are hidden in Christ. That includes His cross, includes His church. Not just His life, not just His teaching. This is the wisdom. What we preach is the wisdom of God when we preach the cross and the gospel. And we, when we believe that, we become a part of this wisdom. We receive this wisdom that's from God, that's in stark contrast to what the world defines as wisdom. And yet it is the very wisdom. Think about it. Christ's cross and Christ's church, in the eyes of the wise of this world, are an embarrassment to wisdom. But actually, the Bible says they are the embodiment